Good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The words of the preacher. That's the title of Ecclesiastes. In this book, we have seen Solomon use the wisdom and the ways of the world to expose its limitations. That of all the wisdom in the world, it is limited. This written from the wisest, richest man of his day. But as he writes in Ecclesiastes, he's now an old man. He has experienced the passions of this world. He's experienced the pleasures of this world. He has seen the limits of pragmatism and how unfulfilling it leaves him. And it's brought him to a single conclusion. Vanity. All is vanity. But from there, he moves from the perspective of that which is under the sun to that which is under heaven, a life without God and a life with God. That's his whole point. That is, he exposes all of the wisdom and the ways of the world, he shows their limitations, and he shows that what is in the world, that is not all that there is. There is a God, as one of our brothers said this morning in our Bible fellowship class, who moves in the affairs of men. That what is going on in our world, the natural, is not all that we see. In fact, there is so much more going on. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that world under heaven, we see a perfect plan of God. A plan that he tells us is without knowing. A plan that he tells us leads us to understand we are the creature and he is the creator. Let's start there. If you would, grab your pen, and I want you to notice how he builds this. So grab your pen before we even dig into this. Let's just make sure we have our bearings. Let's look. This won't be on the screen, but Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want you to see this with me in verse 11. Listen to what he says. He says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He's also set eternity in their heart. That's that longing to know that what this world has to offer is not enough. But notice what he says, so that man will not find out the work which God has done. In order to follow after God, you must follow after God by faith. And God has designed his plan that there is going to be a portion of this that you will not be able to explain. That, by its nature, is the definition of faith. That you're going to follow after God, and if you follow after God, you're going to do so and not be able to explain all the pieces, not going to be able to explain how it all works. God's very plan is designed that way. But I want you to notice in verse 14, he says, I know that everything God has done will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take away from it. For God has worked that men should fear him. Notice, here we have that God's plan is perfect, and that you and I are the creation of God. And that brings us to verse 16. Verse 16 builds on all of that. That God has a perfect plan that you and I will walk in and not be able to explain. It requires us to walk by faith. That you and I have been made by him and we are to submit to our Creator. And notice how he begins this in verse 16. Furthermore, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. God has a perfect plan, and yet we live in a broken world. God has a perfect plan, and there is brokenness in this world. And that brings up some of the most profound, deep theological questions that we can ever ask. How can God carry out his perfect plan, and yet we live in this broken world? Well, that's what I want to talk with you about today. Two lessons for our world, of our world. First, our world is broken, but God's plan is not. When we look at that word there in verse 16, furthermore, all of that perfect plan of God helps us realize that in the perfect world, there is brokenness in this world. And that brokenness does not break the plan of God. God's plan is not reactionary. God is not reacting to the things that have happened in this world. But what this tells us very clearly is that God is far bigger than we even know that He is. Maybe you'll take a pen or a pencil and write that right there, because we're going to come back to it. God is bigger than you know He is. He tells us, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. One Bible translation puts it this way: in the place of the righteous court in this world, there is wickedness. Church, I want to start with this. This world is a broken world and will remain a broken world until Jesus makes all things new. And so in the very best scenario, in the very best case, you are a broken person living in a broken world with imperfect answers. The only perfect answer comes from God, and the only perfect person is Jesus Christ. There is brokenness even in the very best places. God has given everyone in this world a conscience. That's what the Bible tells us in Romans. We learn that every person has deep inside of them an understanding of what is right and wrong. That doesn't mean that we do what is right and wrong, but rather there is that understanding. And every person in the world has a fundamental understanding of right and wrong. The Bible tells us that those who know Christ have the Holy Spirit living inside of him. And that Holy Spirit works, we sang it this morning, that the Holy Spirit works to produce obedience in us. And yet there is a longing for what is right, and there is a realization for what is wrong. Jesus taught us to pray for His kingdom to come. Jesus taught us to pray for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for the coming of His kingdom and realize that you live in a world that is not His kingdom. It's easy to get all huffed up about things that are wrong. Well, this is wrong. This is wrong. This is wrong. Did you know what they did? Well, you know, here's the truth. They're worse than you know they are, because we live in a broken world. And when we are reminded of that, that sets many, many things into perspective. But the question then comes, one of the most theologically important questions: how can a sovereign God who is in control of everything carry out a plan, and yet in that plan there is brokenness in this world? Well, let me begin with this. Even evil does not happen apart from the permission of God. Let me say that again. Even evil does not happen apart from the permission of God. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your spot here and turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, I want you to begin with me in verse 8. You know the story of Job. Job is a good, righteous man. This is the oldest story in the Bible. Now, this takes us to a time and the culture that is not long after the time of Adam. It is the oldest book in the Bible. It is insight into a culture that is far older than the nations. Job 1, look with me in verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Now notice what he says. "Don't you know God?" This is Satan speaking to God. "Don't you know God? Job fears you, and he follows after you because you've protected him. He fears you and he follows after you because you've given him good things." Listen to what happens. Verse 11, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him, so that Satan may depart from the presence of the Lord." You see, church, here it is. That as Satan works his evil in the life of Job, seeking to tempt Job to curse God. Now, what we learn from the Bible is that Job bellyached for a whole lot of chapters, but he never cursed God. Job complained and cried and whined and questioned, but he never, ever cursed God. You see, the picture of Job, that Job lost everything that he had. He lost all of his children, and he just went through life and said, "Everything's wonderful." It's not the story of Job in the Bible. In fact, Job complains for about 38 chapters, and then God says, "Where were you when I spoke the world into being? Where were you when I told the oceans that they could only go this far?" My mom would say it this way. My mom, who watches this is how she would say, "Job, you're too big for your britches." That's exactly what happens. But in all of that with Job, we see that evil came by the permission of God. Even evil comes by the permission of God. He may not have authored it, but he allowed it. And when that evil came, it came by the permission of God. And we can also say this safely, that it came with the purpose of God. Remember this, brothers and sisters, that when difficult things come, when evil things come, when trying things come, when difficult circumstances arrive, they came by the permission of God. God is not in heaven reacting to all of the evil things that happen. God is not in this somehow cosmic yin and yang, and the world is in this conflict of good and evil. God has allowed evil by his permission. And yet, even in that evil, it still accomplishes the will of God. It still carries out the purpose of God. You see, God's far bigger than we know. God is not in heaven reacting to the bad things that happen. Yet, in his decree from eternity past, his plan is being carried out. You see, God created people with a will, and yet even when they choose evil, they cannot supplant the plan of God. I want to say that again. God created people with a will, and yet even when they choose evil, they cannot supplant the plan of God. God is not in heaven wringing his hands saying, "What are we going to do now?" When the difficult things come, and they will come. When there are unexplainable circumstances that you face, and there will be. God is not in heaven wringing his hands going, "Okay, what are we going to do now?" He doesn't call all the angels together and say, "Okay, here is the heavenly playbook. Now it's important that you run this way." He doesn't do that. In fact, in eternity past, through the decree of God, even as men chose evil, and we do, God is still carrying out a perfect plan. Listen to what Moses writes. Genesis chapter 50, verse 18, Moses writes this, "Then his brothers," this is the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph, his coat of many colors? Remember, here's what it says. "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to him, 'Do not be afraid. Remember, his brothers had sold him into slavery, thought he was dead. And then when they face the famine, they show up and they are looking their little brother, who they thought were dead, left him for dead. They're looking him right in the eye, and listen to what he says in verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. God is the first cause of all that comes to pass, in the sense of his ultimate sovereignty. But he ordinarily works through secondary causes, real people, real choices, real circumstances, to bring his plan to pass. What is it that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans? He said, "For God works all things together for good for them who know God and for those who are called according to his purpose." That even in the sovereignty of God, God is not wringing his hands together, but as men choose evil, God is still working that out for good. Now, listen to what I just said to you. God's ultimate plan to bring himself glory, to bring for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done. God is bringing it all together. And yet, at the very same time, men are choosing evil. And yet, God, in his sovereignty, is taking that evil and somehow working it together for his good plan. You say, "Pastor, how?" I'm going to give you an important theological answer. I don't know. Let me explain something to you. I'm going to give you a concept. Humble orthodoxy. You know what humble orthodoxy means? It means I believe the Bible and I can't explain it all. I will say what it says and I will take it at face value, but I cannot make all of the gears work together. God has a plan and it's beyond my knowing. And you know what? That's his plan. But let's continue. The Bible also teaches us that evil serves as a contrast for God to show his goodness. Let me say that again. The Bible teaches us that evil serves as a contrast for God to show his goodness. I remember when I was in high school, I worked at Lily's Jewelers at Christmas time in the Charleston Town Center Mall. I worked there with a friend of mine who, years later, I would have the privilege of leading her to the Lord on her deathbed and actually preached her funeral. Carol was an incredible, incredible lady. And as it is said, she could sell a ketchup popsicle to a woman in white gloves. There was a fellow that walked in. I remember this. This was a Christmas Eve. There was a fellow that walked into the jewelry store. And Carol looked. She was the doppelganger to Dixie Carter, if you remember the actress. And Carol was so well put together. And this man walked in and he had bibbed overalls on. He had muck boots on. And this was just the guy that Carol knew how to sell to, because Carol and her husband had owned a jewelry store in a little farm town. And all the other salesmen walked away from him thinking he didn't have enough money, and Carol knew better than that. And she walked up, and I remember her taking him over to the diamond case and pulling out this tennis bracelet. And before she did, she opened up this velvet, I don't know what you call it, piece of fabric. Black velvet, and right under those lights, you know, listen, when you're buying jewelry at a jewelry store, fellas, you can hear the theme of Jaws playing, man. It is a controlled environment, and they see you coming. You can hear doo-doom, doo-doom. Well, when she laid that out there, I heard John Williams crank it up. Jump, 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 jump. And before you know it, she was walking back to ring that up, and she said, "How will you be paying today, sir?" I knew his answer. He said, "Cash." And he laid it out. Those diamonds sparkled against that backdrop of that black velvet. and the light shone down on it, and it was just flickering in the light. That's what God does. We live in a broken, fallen world. And in this broken and fallen world, there's going to be brokenness and there's going to be evil. That doesn't mean that you have to like it, and certainly doesn't mean that you have to enjoy it. But it also serves as an incredible contrast to see the glory and the goodness of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. I want you to hear this in verse 22. Paul writes this, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" And listen to why He did that. So why did He allow evil to go on? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. What is He saying? He is saying, why on earth is evil allowed to continue? Evil is allowed to continue because it helps us understand His good. Friends, we live in a broken world, and your body is going to experience discomfort. We live in a broken world, and there are going to be sleepless nights. There's going to be pain. There's going to be trouble. But I would remind you, allow the good to be good. That when the good comes, rejoice in the good, because that is a gift from God. There's always, will you hear me? There's always going to be something to complain about. There's always going to be discomfort. There's always going to be struggle. There's always going to be injustice until Jesus comes. But that allows us and that enables us to celebrate His goodness and to honor the wonderful gifts that He's given us. Quickly, the plan of God is fixed, and it will come to pass just as He planned. That in this world and in all of this brokenness, realize, my friends, there is the plan of God is fixed, and it will come to pass just as He planned. There is a time that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and I will tell you that even Jesus Himself doesn't know that time. But that time is fixed. It's fixed. You say, Jesus doesn't know it? Well, listen to what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. But of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Only the Father knows when Jesus will return. Only He knows. So in this world, it's broken, but God's plan isn't. And we can rest in God's plan. But our world, number two, when we're looking at the truths of our world is ending, but God's plan is not. I want you to notice what Solomon does here. In Ecclesiastes, he has built on this perfect plan, this righteous plan, this good plan, knowing that you and I have been created to fear God. You and I have been created to follow after God and yet not fully know His plan, that you were created to live by faith. I don't know about you, but I sure like when I know all the details of a plan. I like when I know how it's going to be paid for. I like to know when we're going to be there on time. I like to know all of the pieces. That's not how it works in following the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to Him must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's a struggle for me. I want to know how all the pieces work. I want to know how it fits together. But that's not how it works. You see, our world is broken and it's ending. But the plan of God is not. Listen to what He says in verse 17. Now, I want you to notice, if you'll grab your pen, He has now changed. He's changed this focus again. It's something that all we need to do is just back up one chapter and we can see it. The same phrase He now speaks to his own heart, not under the sun, but now he's speaking to his own heart and he's looking to what fulfills it. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says this phrase, I said to myself, he's speaking to his own heart. And now over here in chapter 3 and verse 18, 17 and 18, he says this phrase again, I said to myself. Verse 18, I said to myself. Here's some realizations. So as he is concluding all of this, he draws this down to some universal truths for you and I. Notice what he says. God will judge both the righteous and the wicked man. You and I will stand in judgment before the Lord. Every last one of us. Don't believe for a moment that the things that are going on around us go on around us unchecked. And don't think for a moment that you hear people so proudly say, no one judges me. God will judge you and me. Now, the Bible teaches us about those judgments, that those judgments are judgments in which every one of us will stand. Listen to what Solomon writes, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the end of this book, in verse 14. It says, for God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You are not your own judge. You and I will stand before God in judgment, and He will judge every idle word. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul writes, on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. It can be rightly said, you will either meet Jesus as your Savior or you will meet Him as your judge, but you will meet Him. That's not a scare tactic. That's real. This world is not all that there is. And the Bible tells us that each one of us will stand before God in judgment, and it won't be by your standard. It will be by the righteous standard of God. And as we stand before Him, you and I will either stand before Him and He is our Savior, and we will stand before Him and our works will be judged, and we will either be rewarded for them, or we will suffer loss. Or you will stand before Jesus Christ as judge, and He will judge every idle word. He will judge every hidden thought. He will judge every deed, whether good or evil. And it will be, you will stand before Him as in your own righteousness, and that righteousness will not be good enough. I don't want to lie to you. I want to tell you the honest truth. There will never be a day where you stand before God, and if your good works somehow outweigh your bad works, then He will allow you to enter heaven. There will never be that scene. Those two judgments between the righteous and the unrighteous are two totally separate judgments. One is a judgment unto reward, and the other is a judgment under condemnation. But every last one of us will stand in judgment. And you will be judged not on how good you are. You will be judged in the contrast of the very righteousness of God Himself. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So I want you to don't lose the scene. Here is old man Solomon looking back at his life, and he comes to this realization of his heart. Every person is going to be judged. But I'm going to tell you something. If you stand before God in judgment for condemnation, you are there by your own choice. Let me be clear. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible teaches us that we can stand before God in reward, not because God dismisses our sin, but because He punished our sin on Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but to rescue a world that is condemned. And so my question is very, very simple. When we hear those words, everyone will be judged, do you want to stand before God in your own righteousness or in the righteousness of Jesus? I don't know about you, but I know Matt Shamblin, and he does not stand a chance standing in his own righteousness. The Bible tells us that you today can know for certain that your sins have been forgiven. You today can know for certain that salvation is yours. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Now, Solomon continues. Listen to what he says in verse 18. Again, he's looking at himself and he's saying, we know these things and we know that we're going to all be judged. And we know, verse 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order to see that they are but beasts. Look what he says. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts are the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. And there is no advantage for man over beast. For all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all shall return to the dust. What's he saying? He's saying, don't think for a moment that you and I are any different than the animals. We see animals die all around us all the time. And don't you understand that you and I are going to do that? Our lives, we may feel as though we can work hard and do what we can do and somehow extend our life, but the reality is each and every last one of us are going to die. That's a sobering reality when we look at this thought and we say, every one of us are going to be judged and all of us are going to die. We all think for a moment that won't happen to us. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. As much as we may like to push that off to our out of our thoughts, the truth is, each and every one of us are going to die. I've been at Rose Hill now, we're almost 11 years. And I look across this congregation and can look at the different places where people are sitting, and I remember who used to sit there. You know, we always joke about, as Baptists, we always sit in the same pew. One of my favorite preachers, he's not even a Baptist. He will be when he gets to heaven, but... Chuck Swindoll said when he was a boy, he and his family, he said they all came into church, and his dad was leading them, then his mom, and then all the kids. And he said they walked into church, and his dad stopped really quickly, and every one of them bumped into the one in front of them. And before you know it, his dad turned around and marched them all right back out of the church. Back to the car, not a word was being said. They knew his dad was upset, but he didn't know why. And we got to the car, and as they drove away, they were all whispering, what happened, what happened, what happened? And his mom said, somebody was sitting in our pew. You know, we always joke about that, but I'm going to tell you, it's helpful when I stand here, and I can look out, and I can see faces, and I can see where you sit. And when you're not there, I can know, hey, I need to check on them, make sure they're doing okay. But you know, there are men who stood right here who are gone to be with the Lord. There are folks who sat right where you are and they've gone to be with the Lord. It's appointed unto man once to die. And that day's coming. It may be tomorrow. It may be a long time from now. But Solomon reminds us that each and every one of us are going to stand before God, and we are going to stand before God in judgment. Solomon's dad, David, wrote these words. Psalm 103. David writes this, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it no more, the place acknowledges it no longer." When I get off the exit out here, I see that incredible plant, the marathon plant. And it just seems like it just stretches on. It's kind of an awesome sight, especially at night when you see all those lights. I know something about it maybe you don't know. Before that all kind of gathered there, at least a portion of it, was right along the riverbank in Charleston. And before it was there, it was right down from where I went to elementary school, Bridge Elementary, Elk Refinery. My uncle used to walk across the bridge. There was a little footbridge that we would walk across. When we were in elementary school, we would walk across that bridge, and all the way up the head of that holler, there was a chimney. That's where it started. If you go there now, it's all gone. It's all overgrown. I could drive you up there and you would never see where it was. It's amazing when you walk around and you look at the sites of things that happen, even in Ashland or around, you will see significant things happen there, but you may not know exactly what. Because it's a reality, a simple reality that each and every one of us have our time here. And that time that God has given us, He has given to us as a gift. And yet, what lies ahead is there by the hand of God. And that's how Solomon concludes this portion. This is what he says. Verse 22, he said, "I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities." You know, this is something that he said multiple times. He's told us in chapter 2. He's told us again in chapter 3 that there is nothing better than a man to eat and drink and tell himself what has been good and to see that it has come from the hand of God. Here he tells us, "I've seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities." Now, don't miss this. Not only has he told us that every one of us are going to be judged, and every one of us are going to die, but he tells us that the eternity for every one of us is in the hand of God alone. Look how he concludes. "I've seen that nothing is better, that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" Do you know how we know for certain what will occur after him? You can say, "Well, we'll put it in our will." Well, you know that the Secretary of State has the ability to change your will. We'll put it in a trust. He can change that. She can change that too. The only one who knows for certain what lies ahead after you are gone and I am gone is God alone. And the only one who has in his hand is the one who we fear, the one who has created us. Church, we live in a broken world, but the plan of God is not broken. Our world is ending, but God's plan does not end. Solomon gives us not a word of mourning as we conclude, but a sober reality. As big as we may feel, as in control as we may be, the truth of the matter is the only one who is in control is God, and He is carrying out His perfect plan, and we may not be able to understand it all. We weren't supposed to. But we can trust Him. I guess that really is where it all comes down to, isn't it? Are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust God with our life? Are we going to trust God with our eternity? Are we going to take ourselves so seriously, believing that we have somehow the ability to make it all work out, when we know the truth is one financial difficulty, one illness, it can all be wiped away? Only God holds our future in His hand. Do you know Him? Do you know for certain that if today would be that day, in the words of Solomon, when your breath ascends up, when you start that process of returning to dust, do you know Him? Do you trust Him? Do you follow after Him? You say, Pastor, I don't know that for sure. You can. You see, the Bible teaches us that each and every one of us are sinners, and that sin separates us from a holy and righteous and good God. And yet God did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin. He was buried, and He rose from the grave the third day. And the only way that eternity can be certain for me and can be certain for you is because of what He did. The Bible teaches us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible teaches us that we can be certain that when that day comes and my last breath leaves my lungs, I can be certain to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How can I know that? Because Jesus told me that. That's how I can know. You say, Pastor, I don't know that. You can today. You can know that for certain today.